Here's another message from Pastor Peter Shirley from Life Christian Church.
Today, we're going to finish off the series that we've kind of been looking at for the last month or so, even though we're only up to part four. We've had a couple of breaks on the way. Today, I've entitled this The Good Guys because we have over the past few weeks been looking at the enemy. Let's read our key text from Ephesians 6 and 10, which says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." You know what? The devil hates the fact that we've been looking at this series together, because so often we are incredibly ignorant about the fact that there is a very real spiritual realm, and in the context of that very real spiritual realm, there is a battle going on, a battle that is being waged between God and the devil. And as the church, we must understand that we are very much a part of that battle. At times, you and I are the targets in that battle. The devil wants to take you out. The devil does not want this church to actively engage in the life of this school community. The devil doesn't want us to be representing Christ to our neighbors, Christ to our world, Christ in our workplace. He wants for us as a church to be totally inactive. He would love for us, as I believe it's the case in many churches, he would love for us to think that he doesn't even exist. He loves it when Christians live their lives with no reference to the spiritual realm at all. And yet, deep down, we are spiritual beings. I love this quote. "We're not human beings having a spiritual experience. We're spiritual beings having a human experience." That's God's perspective on you and I. We're only here for a blink, but we are destined for eternity. And friends, I want you to be aware of the fact that there is a very real spiritual realm. That's the whole point of this series, to give us just an insight. And all I've given you over the past little while has been just a tease. We can't even begin to do this topic justice in the time that we have together. But I pray that it's given some food for thought. I pray that it's stimulated your thinking. I pray maybe that it's done something to energize your prayer life. Because again, if we can realize that we are in and caught up in a very real spiritual realm with a very real spiritual war going on, that will energize our prayer life. It will change the focus and the motivation for prayer. Well, we've talked about in the last few weeks the origin and the nature and the activity of the devil and his fallen angels. I won't recap over that, get the series. Today, we're going to talk about the good guys. We're going to talk about the angelic host. Now, from the outset, let me tell you, the Bible gives us very specific instruction about how we are to respond to the devil. You see, when we talk about the devil, when we talk about his tactics in the world, we understand from Scripture that we have a very specific response. That is to stand against the devil, that is to resist the devil, it is to fight, spiritually speaking, these principalities and powers that we talk about here in Ephesians. But when it comes to angels, it's a very passive position. When it comes to angels, you and I actually do nothing at all. Understand this very clearly. We don't pray to angels. We don't call on angels. We don't try in any way to try and harness angelic power. And I'll talk about this a little bit towards the end. The reason it's a passive position is because angels operate purely on the initiative of God. It is God who initiates angelic activity. And you might say, well, what's the point of looking at this? The point of looking at this is simply the fact that the Bible has so much to say about angels. In a sense, it's a passive subject, but it's important that we understand from Scripture the purpose of angels and their activity on the earth today. So that's what we're going to dig into. So what do we know about angels? Well, the Bible has a lot of references, 24 separate occasions, in fact, where angels actually make specific visitations on earth. We have it 17 times in the Old Testament where angels appear to individuals, sometimes to couples. On one occasion, an angel appeared to the whole nation of Israel. And then 7 times in the New Testament, usually to individuals, but we have that great account around Christ's birth where an angelic host announced the coming of Christ to the group of shepherds. Billy Graham wrote a book called Angels, God's Secret Agents, and he writes this: every true believer in Christ should be encouraged and strengthened. Angels are watching, he says. They mark your path. They superintend the events of your life and protect the interests of the Lord God, always working to promote his plan to bring about his highest will for you. Angels are interested spectators and mark all you do, for we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. So angels are very real. We've got a whole bunch of specific references to angels, visiting the earth. But there are more than 300 references in over half the books of the Bible to the angelic host. So that's over 30 books of the Bible talk about angels. So it's helpful for us to understand just a little bit about them, because the Bible speaks about them an awful lot, and yet I think we don't. So what does the Bible tell us about angels? I want to look at 3 things very quickly under the headings of who, what, and how. The who are angels? Secondly, what do angels do? And thirdly, how are they organized? Because the Bible tells us there's kind of a hierarchy as far as angels are concerned. They're very structured in their ranks. So we'll look at that a little bit as well. So first of all, who are they? Well, the word angel literally means messenger. And so angels are messengers of God. They act as God's messengers. They act as God's ambassadors. And their main job in Scripture is actually to speak for God. Their main job is to deliver messages. Now, let me give you a couple of key things that we know from the Bible about them. Number one, they are created beings. They didn't always exist. They're not eternal in the way that God is eternal with no beginning. They were created. Colossians 1 and 16. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And that includes angels, everything in heaven, everything that's invisible. Psalm 148 and 2 says, praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his heavenly hosts. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. So the Bible tells us specifically that angelic beings were created by God. Okay, next question. When were they created? Job 38 and 4. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. So here we have an understanding that they predate the creation of the world. When God was creating the world, the angelic hosts were praising and worshiping God. So what kind of created being are angels? Well, they're obviously not human. Psalm 8 and 4 says this, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." So I'm sorry to say, you and I are actually ranked a little bit lower than the angels. In creation, it seems that angels are a higher created species than human beings are. That's a sobering thought. Peter also gives us some insight. He lets us know that they're actually more powerful than we are. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 10, Peter in context is speaking about lawless men. And he says this, "They're bold and arrogant, these men who are not afraid to slander celestial beings, yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord." So they're stronger and more powerful than we are. Angels are also genderless. There's not male and female angels. They are without gender. Matthew 22 and 30. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven, neither male nor female. We're also given this understanding from Luke's gospel that angels are eternal beings. Luke 20 and 35, "Those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage." Same concept. "And they can no longer die, for they will be like the angels." So they're eternal. So there are some things that are unique to angelic beings, but there are privileges that you and I as human beings have that angels don't. For example, God's plan of salvation, God's indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the concept of being saved and being united to Jesus, do you know they are provisions that are actually made for you and I? Angels don't share in that. Angels don't experience that. And you've got to grab a hold of this. This is fascinating. Do you know God made provision for the salvation of fallen human beings, but he has not, and we don't know why, he has not made provision for the salvation of fallen angels. So when Satan rebelled against God and a third of the angelic host was swept up in that rebellion, God consigned some directly to hell and God consigned some to the earth on their way to hell. And there is no provision in Scripture whatsoever for the salvation of fallen angels. So if you're praying for the salvation of the devil, don't waste your time, because the Bible doesn't give us provision for that. So that's a little bit about who angels are. And again, time is brief. Secondly, what do they do? Now, I'm going to simplify this. This might be an overgeneralization, so please forgive me. But let's narrow it down to two things. Firstly, they represent God. Luke 1 and 19, "The angel answered, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news." So here is the angel Gabriel saying, "I've come from God. I speak on behalf of God. He has given me a commission and I come to you on that basis." Now let me say at this point, the term guardian angel actually does not appear in Scripture, even though there are strong hints that this is a specific function of angels, but they're only hints. For example, we've got Daniel in the lion's den. And in Daniel 6 and 22, he said, "My God sent his angel and he shut the mouths of the lions." Daniel recognizes that it was God who sent his angel to protect him at that point. There's the occasion when Paul was prisoner on a ship traveling to Rome, and it seemed the ship was about to sink. Everybody was panicking, and Paul stood up and said this in Acts 27 and 23, "Last night an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So it was an angel who said to Paul, you're going to be okay. You're going to get to Rome. And so there's another indication of a guardian angel at work, to use that terminology. It was interesting, after Jesus had been tempted in the wilderness for 40 days and he'd been fasting all of that time, so he was weak. Matthew 4:11, then the devil left him and angels came and tended him. So the angels were there to minister to the needs of Jesus. And friends, I want to encourage you. This is not just something that God gives to, you know, the great men and women of God in his word that we just idolize and just think, wow, how awesome that is. It's not some kind of elite group of people that receive this kind of attention from God's angels. It is, get this, for all of us. It is for all of us. Hebrews 1:14, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? If you are in Christ this morning, you've got to realize that angels are commissioned with the responsibility of ministering to you, something that is promised for every single one of us. But let me throw a red herring out there this morning. Here's a tough one. Psalm 91:9. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. That is a tremendously difficult passage of scripture. Now, I've dug into a whole bunch of commentaries this week to try and get my head around it. And whilst there is some useful insight in regards to what the writer here might be really directly referring to, it is still a tough scripture, because most of us, if we've been Christians for any length of time, will know that there are times when harm has befallen us. Christians aren't exempt from troubles and trials and persecutions and difficulties. In fact, the Bible tells us that over and over and over and over again. So it's a difficult passage. But listen, some people are very, very quick to make a judgment in light of a passage like this and suggest that if you are suffering harm or something has befallen you, you've done something wrong. That there's unforgiveness or unrepentant sin. Can I say directly this morning? Nonsense. It's interesting, Hebrews gives us this great men of faith, champions of the faith that we cheer on. Huge list of them. And I'll pick this up halfway through in Hebrews 11:39. What more shall I say? Sorry, verse 32. What more shall I say? I didn't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets. Listen to this. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised. They shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned into strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. And it's awesome. We like that bit. Yeah. But let's read on. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, While still others were chained and put in prison, they were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in caves and in holes in the ground. We don't do that, do we? We might have think in regards to these guys' guardian angels that they've gone on a holiday. And friends, we are happy and comfortable reading about the first group, but we get all uncomfortable, we get fearful, and we tend to try to find some super spiritual reason as to maybe why we feel at times like we are part of the second group. A couple of profound things that I have witnessed in my life in regards to the angelic. First one was back in the early 2000s, I think 2001, maybe 2002. I was visiting India and I was in Uttarakhand in the Nilgiris highland area in the south of India. And I was doing some ministry in Hebron School there, which is a very well-known, well-established mission school. And I happened one morning to meet Gladys Staines. We happened to be both up at the same time, sharing breakfast together, just the two of us, really early in the morning in the staff kitchen. About 4 months prior to this encounter, you may recall the story. Graham Staines, her husband, and their two little boys were burnt alive by Hindu extremists as they slept in the back of their four-wheel drive, camping at the missions hospital they were responsible for overseeing the construction of in the north of India. And I tell you, the country at that time, when I was there, was still outraged over this. It was still in the media. Gladys subsequently wrote a story about this encounter. And it's on my shelf. I can't think of the name of the book. But it tells about the fire. And as her husband and two little boys are martyred, burned alive for their faith, there is many eyewitnesses to that event who heard amongst the crackling of that fire, a choir of angels singing. She writes about it in the book. It wasn't just one witness, it was a whole bunch of witnesses to that event that reported that. Wind back probably to the late 90s, close friends of Kerry and mine in Brisbane, they had a young boy who was knocked off his push bike by a car and to this day lives with a very significant brain injury. Now here he is wired up in ICU, his head about the size of a basketball, and another family friend who was a Baptist pastor walked into that room and all he could say was, they're huge. And that's all he could say. And when he kind of finally came around, he just shared, all he could see was these massive angels at the head of this young boy's bed. Very profound vision of the angelic. Now, here's the dilemma. I can't understand this. In both instances, angels did not protect, but they were involved. Now, you might want to dock my pay this week because I got no answers. But it's a challenge. we read this lament from Job in the midst of his torment. Job 23:8, but if I go to the east, he's not there. If I go to the west, I do not find him. When he's working in the north, I don't see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him. So to paraphrase, Job is saying, it does not matter which way I turn this thing up. No, it doesn't matter what perspective I try to view this situation from. I've turned it upside down. I've viewed it from every possible angle, but I cannot see God in this at all. I don't know what his purpose is. And friends, we all love to have a great testimony that says, oh, God was so good this week. This happened, it was absolutely awesome. And that happened, and it was absolutely awesome. You know, I've just been kicking goals for God this week. It's been fantastic. Let me take some pressure off this morning. It's okay to say, you know what? My week hasn't been like that, and I haven't got a clue what God is doing. I don't know why I'm going through this. I really don't understand why God is allowing this. But never, ever, ever allow yourself to think or allow anybody else to tell you that you are a failure if you feel like that. You got it? Job says, I look to the east, I don't find him. I look to the north, I don't find him. I haven't got a clue what God is doing. I'm looking for God's fingerprints in this, but I can't see them anywhere. And then Job uses one of the most powerful words in Scripture, and it's the word but. Verse 10, but he knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. Verse 13, he says, he stands alone. Who can oppose him? He does whatever he pleases. He carries out his decree against me, and many such plans he still has in store. Job says this, God, I don't know where you are, but here's my security. You know where I am. Friends, God knows where you are this morning. And here's the challenge for all of this, for all of us this morning in this. Here's the challenge. Will I trust God when I don't understand God? Will I trust my God when I don't understand my God? So I'm going to move on. You know, one of the angels' biggest tasks, one of the greatest works that they will do is yet to come. Because they actually, from Scripture, have a huge role to play when Jesus returns. Matthew 25 and 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his holy throne in heavenly glory. We saw earlier in this series, there are literally millions upon millions upon millions of angels. And they're all going to come when the Lord returns. That will be a sight and a sound. 2 Thessalonians 1 and 7, this is speaking of our justification. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. In fact, there's going to be an angel that actually announces his coming. Matthew 24 and 31, he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. So that's the first thing angels do. On earth, angels represent God. The second thing they do is that in heaven, they represent people. There's this interesting dialogue between Jesus and the disciples, and many of us are familiar with this. Matthew 18 and 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a little child, had him stand among them, and he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Most of us are very familiar with that story up until that point, but we jump down to verse 10. And he says, see that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. And here Jesus is talking specifically about children. And it's another reference to what we might call guardian angels, that concept. But here we have angels in heaven representing children. We also know from Scripture that angels represent the dying. Luke 16:22, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The angels carried him to Abraham's side. Psalm 106:15 makes no sense except to those who are in the Lord. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It's only Christians who can say death is precious. It's only Christians who can stare death in the face and actually rejoice. And maybe you've shared that experience of being at the bedside of somebody who crosses from this life into the next. I've seen it on many occasions and time and time and time again, overwhelmed with that wonderful sense of peace, even a vision of glory. And there is something just so tangible about the presence of God. Maybe this morning we can have a greater clarity around that and recognize that part of the responsibility of God's angelic host is to tend those who are dying. You're all quiet. It's good stuff, isn't it? When the beggar died, a man who would have been neglected by everybody else, that's why he was begging, he didn't die alone. He didn't die alone. Angels carried him to Abraham's side. So, angels represent God on earth and angels represent us in heaven. So my third question, my last question as we wrap this up, how are they organized? Because there's no question in Scripture there is evidence of ranks and different categories of angels. The Bible talks about five, maybe six different categories of angels. The first one we need to be aware of is that there is an angel who is described as the angel of the Lord. That's a phrase that reoccurs many times in Scripture. It speaks of the angel of the Lord, or on other occasions, an angel of the Lord. Now, when it speaks of an angel of the Lord, it could be talking about any angel. When it talks about the angel of the Lord, it's actually talking about something a little different. It's what theologians call a theophany. And this is actually God in visible form, the angel of the Lord, a theophany. It is God incarnate, God in physical form. A lot of examples of this in the Old Testament. Moses at the burning bush has an encounter with God, and he sees the bush that bursts into flame, doesn't know why it's not burning up. Out of curiosity, he goes and looks. And he says, the angel of the Lord spoke to him. And the conversation develops, and as it develops, it becomes very evident. This is God himself having this dialogue with Moses. Another occasion, Hagar, the Egyptian servant of Abraham and Sarah, she runs away when she became pregnant with Ishmael. And she has an encounter with the angel of the Lord, and it is God speaking directly to her. Abraham himself had an encounter with the angel of the Lord when he went to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah. It was God who intervened. It was the angel of the Lord who said, now listen, I know you fear God now. This was God himself speaking to him. Heaps of examples of this in the Old Testament. You fast forward to the New Testament, you have an occasion where Paul on the Damascus Road met with an angel who, it turned out, was Jesus himself. and this profound life-changing experience. It was God speaking directly to him. So that's the first reference, or if you like, the first category. It's the angel of the Lord. The second category is the archangel. Now, there's only one mention of one archangel in Scripture, and his name is Michael. He's mentioned three times. First of all, he's mentioned in Daniel as the great prince who protects Israel. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and 16, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. In Jude verse 9, even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So there is this archangel who apparently his name is Michael. So it would seem that in this angelic hierarchy, there is one at the top and the archangel Michael is it. The third category you have is just the ordinary, everyday angel. And there are over 300 general references in God's word to angels. Only one angel in Scripture is named, and that is Gabriel. Gabriel occurs twice in Scripture, and interestingly, 500 years apart. Daniel 9 and 21, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. And then he appears to Mary. Luke 1:26, in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to a town to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. So although Gabriel is the only angel mentioned by name, there are literally millions upon millions in addition to him. As we've already looked at in the book of Revelation, it tells us 100 million plus many, many more. The fourth category is cherubim. Now, these are the dudes with wings. Cherubim. The cherubim are actually the first angels to make an appearance in Scripture. They are the angelic beings that appeared in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3 and 24, after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way of the tree of to the tree of life. Now, we don't have time, obviously, to look at all the Scripture references, but Scripture depicts them as winged creatures. Cherubim have wings. Now, if you want to go to Isaiah's prophetic vision, there is this huge description that he gives of what cherubim look like. Now, I don't know if he had a bad curry, but the picture we have is this. They have four faces. One is the face of a lion, one is the face of a man, one's the face of an ox, the other is the face of an eagle. They've got four faces. Each have two pairs of wings. They each have the legs of men, but their feet are like calves' feet. Now, I know this is a prophetic vision. There's meaning in all of this stuff, which we don't have time to unpack. They, in addition, have four human heads located under each wing. They move in groups of four, forming a square, and their entire bodies, including their backs, their hands, and their wings, are full of eyes. These are ugly dudes. But I'm really, really glad that they're actually on our side. Amen? We'll leave them there. You can read Ezekiel chapter 10 yourself. The fifth category are seraphim. They only actually occur once in Scripture. Reading Isaiah 6 and 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." So that's pretty much it as far as the hierarchy is concerned. But let me make this suggestion. There is actually another category of angel that is higher even than the archangel Michael, and that is an angel called Lucifer. Lucifer as we unpacked earlier, means morning star. And he was the most beautiful, the most glorious angel that God had created. But as we know, he rebelled and he lost that position. So perhaps he was in a category of angel that was above all else in heaven. Let me finish very briefly. I'm going to invite the team to come back as we wrap up this morning. I'll finish briefly with a warning. Because angels are really, really popular. In this new age in which we live, people love angels. But here's the warning. 3 things we must not do in regards to angels. Firstly, we are not to pray to angels. And again, there is a cult of angels. This is a very, very strong practice. Don't pray to angels. You don't go home tonight and say, oh, I've got to drive to Hobart tomorrow. Guardian angel, please protect me. Friends, there is one mediator between God and man, and it's not an angel, and I'm sorry, it's not saints. There is one mediator and one mediator only, and that is Jesus Christ. We don't pray to angels. Secondly, we're not to worship angels. Colossians 2 and 18, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he's seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. And I'll tell you, the worship of angels, even in the church, has brought about some very, very dangerous false doctrine. And that's what Paul was addressing, because that kind of stuff had crept up at the church in Colossae. And he's saying, don't do it. Angels might be very tempting to worship. That's what happens in our new age. But interestingly, even the Apostle John was tempted to worship an angel. Revelation 19 and 9, then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. At this I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So the instruction from the angel when John was about to worship him is, don't do it. Don't do it. We're just servants. You need to worship God. Don't worship angels. Thirdly, we are not to seek angels. What do I mean by that? Well, you don't go out here and start looking for them. We're never trying to summons them. Angels act on God's instruction and God's instruction alone. It is God alone who sends them, and it's often without us having any awareness of the facts. In fact, I think that's one of the greatest things about angelic activity. We're actually oblivious to it most of the time. But it's there. Be encouraged. Hebrews 13 and 1 says, keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. So there's the advice, there's the instruction. We don't pray to them, we don't worship them, we don't seek them, but we need to be massively encouraged that they are God's messengers at work on the earth representing God, and at work in heaven representing us. Can I hear an amen this morning? And as I said when I started, our response to angels is to be a very passive response. There's nothing we need to do in regards to them. But let us praise God that we know that they are at work in this world today. And they help us and they equip us to stand and to face the spiritual enemy that we face every single day. As I said when I started, can't begin to do this topic of spiritual warfare justice in this setting. We've got to move on to some other stuff. But I really hope that these four messages have been something that has perhaps enlightened you a little bit, given you a deeper understanding, greater appreciation of what's going on. And again, that motivation to say, God, I recognize I've got to be fit for the battle. I've got to be fit for the battle.